Your singing this morning has been terrific. That was a powerful rendition of that song. I'd like to continue our series, Life's Big Questions, with a recollection of something happened here about a week ago. I was privileged to be here during a costume party for the kids, and I was in charge of the ring toss. It was actually more like the ring placement. The kids actually did very well at my station. I encouraged them to, if they couldn't toss it, just place it on a ring and they'd get a prize. Josh led the devotion that evening, and it was a good 5-minute talk for the children, very appropriate to the event. And towards the end of the talk, a little girl puts up her hand, and I'm anticipating maybe a deep theological question, because children today are very capable. I thought maybe it would be a very practical, you know, what's the application, Josh, of this little story you told us? Eventually, Josh identifies her and asks her her question, and she asks, "What's for snack tonight?" Josh's ministry is humbling at the best of times. But for that girl, that was a really important question. Well, this morning I have a question that I think is a big question. And that is, when it comes to worship, when you come to this place of worship, are you fully engaged? Are you alert? Are you attentive? Are you all in? Are you passionate? Are you alive? Are you awake? Come back with me to when I was in grade 7, many years ago. Grade 7 science class. I never felt engaged with that particular topic in school. Our teacher was Mr. Preston. He tended to be pretty boring, pretty strict, pretty stern. And though I was there every class, don't think I missed one class, I was constantly daydreaming and doodling. And one afternoon, I was looking out the window, imagining myself floating on one of those clouds that was going by, when all of a sudden I heard my name, John, John. It was Mr. Preston who had asked a question. I had no clue what he had asked, and I was not sure why he was addressing me. So I stumbled my way through a very inadequate answer, and Mr. Preston, if you can believe it, gave me a detention. I know, I was a good kid, never in trouble, very compliant, but I must admit, it was a deserved detention. When it came to grade 7 science, I was distracted, I was disengaged, mainly disinterested. Now, I want you to go all the way back with me to yesterday. It was Mark's final university football game. So kind of a bittersweet happening. They lost the game. I thought Mark played very well. But you need to know, when it comes to cheering a sporting activity, and when it comes to cheering a sporting activity when one of my kids is involved, I am very passionate. Okay, I was loud, maybe bordering on obnoxious. You can ask Heather if that was a problem. I would be yelling out and leading our section from McMaster. I'd be yelling out, "Defense! Defense! Defense! Defense!" I would occasionally correct the referees when they made a bad call. Some people call that heckling, but I would do that if the occasion called for it. And I was particularly disturbed by people who aren't into the game. Those who are just kind of sitting on their hands and watching the world go by. And I would encourage them, get on your feet, cheer the team on. And when it comes to watching a sporting event, please don't distract me. There's a time to talk about the price of gas. It's not at a football game. I am focused. I do not wish to be distracted. I'm all in. I'm engaged when it comes to watching a football game. So here's my question, because this is way more important than a grade 7 science class, and way more important than a sporting event. So when it comes to worship, when you come to this place of worship, are you like me at yesterday's football game, or are you like me in grade 7 science class? Are you all in or just partially involved? Are you alert and alive, or are you distracted and asleep? Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 1 to 7. If you've got your Bible, turn to it. We're going to walk through this passage that talks about the best approach in worship. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Go near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools who do not know that they do wrong. Do not be quick with your mouth. Do not be hasty in your heart to utter anything before God. God is in heaven, and you are on earth. So let your words be few. As a dream comes when there are many cares, so the speech of a fool when there are many words. When you make a vow to God, do not delay to fulfill it. He has no pleasure in fools. Fulfill your vow. It's better not to make a vow than to make one and not fulfill it. Do not let your mouth lead you into sin, and do not protest to the temple messenger, "Oops, my vow was a mistake." Why should God be angry at what you say and destroy the work of your hands? Much dreaming and many words are meaningless. Therefore, stand in awe of God. Ecclesiastes 5, verse 7, gives us two contrasting approaches in worship. There is an approach to worship that is empty, that is meaningless. It is sloppy. It is mindless. It is wordy. It is foolish. And then there's an approach to worship that captures the essence and the heart of true worship. To stand in awe of God. To be gripped by the greatness of God. The very meaning of worship is to declare the worth, to acknowledge God's majesty and his splendor. It is to praise the triune God for who he is and what he has done. It is to marvel at all his attributes, to stand amazed by the magnitude of his love and of his grace. Now, worship is personal. It is 24/7. We are to worship God in every aspect and every area of life. Romans 12, 1 and 2 says, you're to offer your life as a sacrifice to God. It's to be just a normal part of how you breathe and function in life. Now, in Ecclesiastes 5, the focus is on corporate worship, the notion of coming to a place to worship. I actually believe there's a synergy between personal worship and corporate worship. We come to worship, but we should come worshiping. I want to pause on that because for me a few years ago, this was revolutionary. That it's more than just coming to worship, but we come to this place already in a spirit of worship. It's who we are. It's what life is about. We were made to worship. So this notion of a corporate worship is based on that personal relationship with God. It's not like we have an off and on switch that, you know, you're just kind of living life your way and then you walk into this building and all of a sudden you flip on a switch where you're in that worship mode. It's to be an ebb and flow of life. Personal worship leading to this notion of corporate worship. The heart of worship, as we see in verse 7, is awe. It's fear. It's reverence. The word fear is a good word. It could be misunderstood, and it's why some translators prefer the word awe or reverence. This is at the heart. This is the essence of true worship. Now, here's the key. That's kind of my big idea this morning, so listen carefully. When reverence and awe is lacking, worship is empty and meaningless. I need to repeat that. Some of you are taking notes, and some of you are just processing that in your mind. So let me say that again. When reverence and awe is lacking, worship is empty and meaningless. And so the opposite is true. When reverence is abundant, worship is full. It's vibrant. It's passionate. Or using a Solomon word, it is meaningful. So reverence really is that hinge factor between whether the worship is going to be meaningless or whether our worship will be truly meaningful. So let's go back to the previous slide, Karsten, and we're going to walk our way through what I would like to see as a call to worship. There was a major problem in Solomon's day. We see this in other places in the Old Testament. There was a high level of disengagement. There was empty, careless, frivolous worship. There was almost an overfamiliarity with God. People were so accustomed and so used to going to the temple, to the house of God, that it had become going through the motions. And so this is a wake-up call. It applies not only to Solomon's day, but to our day as well. This notion of we need the smelling salts. Have you ever seen in a hockey game? Mike might be able to attest to it. I don't think it happens in the ball hockey on a Saturday morning. But the players will use those smelling salts. Have you ever seen it? I saw a game a few weeks ago, the Maple Leafs, and I think it was Mitch Marner and another teammate, and they were on the bench, and they were each taking kind of whiffs of whatever this. I've never had it, but I guess it gives a bit of a jolt, and it gives you a little bit of a spark in terms of going back on the ice. Well, Ecclesiastes 5, these first verses are like spiritual smelling salts. It's going to prompt us into action, and it's going to help us in that regard. See, a lot of people back in Solomon's day were going through the motion. They were asleep. Are there sleepers today in church? That usually is a comment that prompts feelings of guilt. Some of you are going, John, just don't look at me. There's reasons why I sleep. And I get that. You know, some of you, it's medication, right? You're on a medication that makes you sleepy. For some of you, it's a physical issue. Others, it's you work late on a Saturday night. I'm here to challenge you not to beat you up. Amen? That's a good pastoral approach. But at the same time, this was a concern in Solomon's day as it is in our day. But I'm as concerned about some of you who are here, but you're not here. I never missed a grade 7 science class. Perfect attendance. But most of the time I wasn't there. Does that make any sense? I was doodling and daydreaming. And some of you are experts at doodling and daydreaming. You look at me, you look like you're interested, but sometimes I wonder, where is she today? 3 days into the week, maybe 2 months down the road. Now, doodling is okay, right, when you're a 3 or 5 year old at church. My parents encouraged me to doodle so that I wasn't distracting those who were listening. But, you know, when you hit about 35, I think it's appropriate to give up on the doodling and the daydreaming and to say, Lord, help me to stay focused. Help me to pay attention here. And so we want to look at this notion of what it is to engage, to be all in worship, or call it holistic worship, to be engaged mentally and physically in worship. I was away 2 weeks ago preaching in another church, and a church I would describe as a rather conservative church, but there were two women sitting near me at the front, and they were engaged in worship. And I must admit, I appreciate those who have the liberty to worship in a physically expressive manner. I've got bad shoulders to begin with, and Baptist shoulders to make it even worse. So they don't go up too high when it comes to, I get about here, and then have pinges of guilt or some other crazy things. But these two women, is this wrong? Does it sound creepy? I actually love watching people who are engaged in worship. I at times when I'm playing, I'll take a peek out there. Sometimes it's not good because I lose my spot on the page. Happens more than you know what, or maybe you do know what. But it's very inspiring to me to see my brothers and sisters in Christ who are worshiping. So let's look at a holistic approach, because I'm just going to refer to some of the body parts that Solomon uses. They're likely used metaphorically, but there's also some direct sense there. So he starts with this captivating phrase, guard your steps when you come into the house of the Lord. Be alert. Don't just roll in. And I believe this is a warning against a casual attitude, far more than casual attire. I don't care this morning if you're wearing blue jeans, cut-off shorts, or a tie. It's your attitude. It's the heart that you bring into worship that matters. You remember, right? You're not entering into McDonald's. This isn't the house of the Big Mac. It's the house of God. And I'm not suggesting that this is sobering or stifling or severe. Actually, it can be joyful and a pleasure and a delight. But always keep in mind that guard your steps as you come into the house of God. It's important for us to think of other ways that we are warned or cautioned. This morning, quite early in the morning, I went into a little store to get a drink, and they had, you know, those big yellow triangular signs? Caution, floor slippery. You know those yellow signs? You've seen them, right? So the very first thing I saw as I walked into the store was that, hey, I better be careful. I don't want to slip. I don't want to fall. It's acknowledging that the surface isn't what you might expect. It's different. Maybe we need to have a big yellow sign as you come into church, into this building, that says, caution, you're on holy ground. See, I believe that when we gather like this to worship corporately, hey, this room is used for multi-purpose. That is super. But when we designate a time that's a time of worship, we need to guard our steps. We need to come in with that kind of attitude. We need to be alert. Oh boy, I can't believe I've got this in my notes. Should I wimp out or should I address it? Do it? Are you going to hate me for it? I hope not. My motives are pure. I think it means being on time. Carly, I love you. I love you, Carly. I'm singling nobody out, Carly. So, and you know what? Like, I get it. I look at some of you and go, like, when you've got kids and you've got other things on the go, who am I to be judgmental? Have I been late to a service? Yes. Is it something that I'm a bit phobic about because I love punctuality? It likely is. But again, it's just an encouragement, okay? I'd rather encourage you than, as I said, to beat you up. But it's the idea of being on time. If you struggle with staying awake, work at that. Maybe there's something that's being said that is for you, that your involvement, your participation matters. You come to church eager. You walk in eager and anticipating that you're going to meet with the God of this universe in a corporate sense, in a powerful way. If it's just like, oh, I'm just going through the motions, it's just something I do, my biggest fear for you is that you're going to miss out. And it's not what God would have for us. So it starts with guarding your steps. In the end of verse 1, go near to listen. So the second point I would make after the point of guard your steps would be listen up. Or as Jesus said, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Or as James 1 says, be slow to speak and quick to listen. You come ready to listen. You need to be alert. You need to be ready to what God has to say. It's interesting that worship, in its essence, is seen as a response. And for us, it's a response that is based on revelation. How does God reveal his character to us? Through creation. Absolutely. The heavens declare the glory of God. If you say to me, John, when I come to Byron, there's Sundays I've heard a still, soft voice. Wonderful. I believe that prompting in your heart may be, in fact, the voice of the Spirit of God. But the primary way God reveals himself is through Scripture. It's the Word of God. Someone said to me recently, I'd like church a whole lot better if we just would sing worship songs. I'm not too keen on sermons. I would argue that it's the Word of God that's the catalyst. It's the Word of God that inspires and motivates, and get this phrase, informed worship. It's more than just kind of an emotional free-for-all. We want our worship to be accurate. We want great liberty as we worship, but we want worship that is true, that is a true reflection of who God is and his character. And if I'm going to talk about listening, you know that in Hebrew, the root word for hear or listen is tied to the idea of obedience. You hear in order to obey. You listen to obey. You remember in the Old Testament where it says, to obey is better than sacrifice. This verse talks about the sacrifice of fools. It would be like a dad saying to his young son, his son is 14, Billy, I'd like you to take out the garbage. And Billy looks at his dad and says, oh, Dad, I'd rather just sit here and gaze into your wonderful face. You are magnificent, and you are marvelous, and you are strong and powerful. Well, that's nice, but quite frankly, the dad's priority in that moment is that Billy obeys him. To obey is better than sacrifice. Years ago, someone told me something that I've never forgot. Worship should never be a substitute for obedience. Does that make sense? You never should be saying to the Lord, I'm disobeying you in this area and I'm doing my own thing over here, but that's okay because I'm pretty intense. I'm pretty passionate when I come to church on a Sunday to worship you. So to listen up is to put priority on the Word of God and to see obedience as being part of that worship experience. Well, let's move on, because in the next two verses, there's this notion of avoiding careless words in worship. It's about the mouth. Now, I believe that there's two issues here. The amount of words and careless, meaningless words. And it's very true that if we're too wordy, if we are babbling in our prayers, then the potential for meaningless words is very high. But I do believe, if pushed, that the emphasis here is on those careless, meaningless words. It's where we're doing things in the worship experience, or we're saying things, but we're not engaged, our mind isn't there. An experience I will never forget was a few years ago at the Moody Pastors Conference. So this is 1,000-plus men who should know better, right? And the song leader, we had a song leader back then, was starting the service, and it was the great song, "How Great Thou Art." What a wonderful worship song. But as the service had started, there were a number of pastors coming in late, and they'd see somebody they hadn't seen for a while. "Hey, Bill," you know. And I hate to say it, it was a bit of a free-for-all. And the worship leader did something I've really not seen people do back then or since then. He stopped us. Can you believe it? Halfway through the verse, he stopped us. And he said, "Men, take a look at what we're singing. Guys, we're singing this, and only maybe a third of you are actually engaged in this song and singing it like you mean it." And so this is kind of the motivation Solomon has. Says, make sure that your words aren't careless or frivolous or empty. Make sure that your words are meaningful. And if you need to cut down the number of words, that's a good thing, if they will be words that are sincere and meaningful. He talks about God being in heaven and we're on earth. I don't believe that the point that Solomon is making is that in God's transcendence, he is distant or he is aloof. Actually, I think it's more of a statement of his status and his position. So in coming to God, we want to make sure that our words are respectful, are reverent, and make sense to us and to others around. So you see here a blending of our words, our attitude, and that sense of awe. Melissa, our daughter, shared with us a work experience the other day. She was up there on the 18th floor of American Express up in Toronto, and she was in a lunchroom area with a work colleague. And a fellow came in, a visitor, and he tucked his head in and he said, "Oh, hello, women." And they kind of quickly said, "Oh, hello," and didn't make much of it, and were very quick to get back into the important things like eating their snack in the lunchroom. But Melissa says she watched as the fellow left the entrance of the door and saw about three or four people who looked like they were security And then Melissa said what happened next was alarming. There were more senior members of the workforce there at American Express who were standing up and applauding as this visitor was walking by. Well, very soon, Melissa and her work colleague realized that this wasn't just any visitor. This was Ken, the president and chief executive of American Express International. We're not talking about Canada. We're talking about the top guy worldwide. He's going out of his position. He's been in the position for 30 years. You're going, does that mean he worked in that big office at the American Express office tower next to the Twin Towers in New York? Yes. I said to Melissa, how did you feel? She said, I was so embarrassed. There was so much more I could have said, should have done. But she said, I didn't fully appreciate who it was. When we come here on a Sunday, do we have any notion, any idea of who we're meeting with? Or is it a case of, Jesus, we're kind of busy doing our church thing here today. Got lots of important things going on. But, yeah, we might be able to squeeze you in here. Yeah. Can squeeze you in our row a little bit, or you know what, Jesus, you're welcome here as long as you don't upset our routine for the day. We have that sense of awe, that sense of what an incredible privilege that when we come here, we come to worship the triune God, the creator of the universe. The one who is mighty, who is awesome, who is marvelous, and yet the one who loves you and who is more merciful and gracious to you than anyone could ever be. How important that we have that right attitude. When was the last time your knees buckled and your jaw dropped in the presence of the Lord? When was that last time you had that powerful sense of who God is? I love Niagara Falls. Been there a few times. I love just to stand in awe of the Niagara Falls. I don't have to be talking a lot to who I'm with. I don't have to be moving in a lot of different spots. I just like to experience the power and the majesty of the Niagara Falls. But that's something our God has created. We have the privilege of worshiping the creator of it all. And when we come here each and every Sunday, we have this opportunity to worship God. Ken, go to the next slide. This is still under the banner of our mouth and our words. You might go, well, this doesn't seem to apply to worship making a vow. Back then, it was a very important part of the worship component. And it's still important today, the vows and commitments that we make before the Lord. I think it's proper. I think it's appropriate. Some of you know what it is to say your vows to a partner, your marriage vows. Some of you who I've had the privilege of marriage know that I'm a bit of a stickler when it comes to marriage vows. I will say to the groom-to-be, do you really mean what you're promising? I'll say to that young woman, are you really intending to fulfill these promises? I have told those I've married that if I feel you are violating your vows to your partner, I will come after you. I have done that. Sometimes appreciated, sometimes not appreciated. But when I read through Ecclesiastes 5, I think there's a real strong message for those of us who enter into the marriage covenant. Infant dedications are wonderful. And in fact, we're looking at an infant dedication here for the first Sunday in December. If you have an infant you'd like to dedicate, please talk to us and we'd love to schedule you in as well. But when a parent or parents are making that pledge and a vow before God to raise their child in a Christ-honoring way, to rely on the grace and the provisions of God in order to see that child saved and come into the family of God. Those vows need to be serious. They need to be kept in that kind of manner. Or what about even week to week? That's my concern. Wouldn't it be lovely this morning if after this service you're going, you know what, John, I need to renew my commitment to God when it comes to worshiping Him Sunday after Sunday. But you know, and I know, the easiest thing is to leave and to walk out the door and to forget. So it's why that Solomon says it's better you don't make a promise than to make a promise you're not prepared to keep. And if you're going to make a promise for God, make sure you fulfill it. Now, make no mistake, making a vow and a promise for God is a very good thing. It's a very important thing. It's a very appropriate thing. But make sure with God's help and by His grace that you keep those vows. It's not good enough to say, I made a mistake. I had my fingers crossed when I sang that song. In fact, I always find at the end of a service when we're singing a song of commitment or a pledge of our lives that we're serious about it. If you're singing a song like, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee, mean it. And if I can say this, if you don't mean it, don't sing it. Because when it comes to what we promise God, it's a very serious matter. The heart of worship, as we see in the last verse, is marked by awe, by fear, and reverence. Solomon comes down a bit hard on his first listeners. That's been the danger of my message this morning, but my motive is very pure. I think there's nothing greater than life to be a worshiper of the one and only God. God may say, well, she was a good businesswoman. He may say, he was a good football player. She was a good teacher. He was a good parent. She was a good wife. You know what I want for myself? Combination of some of the things I've already mentioned, but I'd like to be known by God and His angels as a good worshiper. One who worships in spirit and truth, sometimes gets it wrong and sometimes makes a few mistakes on the keyboard, but his heart's in the right place. You know what I want for Byron Community Church? Do we want this to be the biggest church in Canada? Not a bad goal, but you know what the greatest goal is? That this would be a place that delights God. A people who are committed to worship. Can you imagine God our Father going, I can't wait till Sunday morning. Because when that group at Byron Community Church gets together to worship, boy, they worship well. And they listen to the sermon and they sing as best they can sing. And I take great delight. You've heard, it's now almost a cliche. Who is the audience when it comes to worship? Are we the audience? Is it about, hey, I hope they're going to entertain me today? You know, I think there was a song entitled Audience of One. He is the one who we strive to please. And because we're made to worship, God in His infinite wisdom knows that there's no greater pleasure, no greater delight for you to realize your potential. Because you were made to worship. So let me close with this. When it comes to the heart of worship, I hope you have a redeemed heart. I'm not sure that I want to be emphatic on it, but I'll come very close to it. That really the kind of worship that is acceptable to God is coming from someone who is in relationship with Jesus Christ. And so I may have said some things this morning that have interested you, you find intriguing. But if you're looking at becoming one of these true worshipers, you need to get right with God. Because your sin is a block. It prevents you from being liberated to truly worship God. So all of us, I hope, will agree it begins with a redeemed heart. As someone who has just accepted the simplicity of the message in a place like John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's a person with a redeemed heart. All of us need a renewed heart. If the redeemed heart is gripped by the grace of God, a renewed heart is gripped by the greatness of God. And expose yourself to the greatness of God. Even if it means you go for a walk sometime this week and just soak it in, take it in. Well, soak it in might be quite literal, given our weather today, but be gripped by his greatness in creation. And then go to the Word. Read Isaiah 6 a few times. Ezekiel 1, I don't think it's a go-to place for many of us, but a great scripture passage. What about Job 38 to 42? If you read that and you come away going, oh, God's kind of ordinary, you really haven't read it well. Revelation chapter 1 is a powerful chapter. I love it when it comes to the part where John, in seeing this full vision of the greatness of Jesus, it says he falls down like he was dead. So that's what I call knees buckling. And when do we have that kind of appreciation and exposure to the greatness of God the Son? Revelation, I go beyond chapter 1. I'd read chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 21, chapter 22. Maybe you should just read the whole book of Revelation that reveals the character and purposes of Jesus. Finally, then, you need a ready heart, gripped by the goal of God, to enjoy God and glorify him forever. We started with a question. When you come to church to worship, are you fully engaged? I'll end with a related but different question. Why do you even come to church? Why do you come to a place of worship? Is it habit? If it is habit, it's not a bad habit. There are far worse things you can do week to week. Is it superstition? Do you have this kind of understanding of God that, you know, 2 out of 4 Sundays mean this amount of blessing? And the more Sundays you attend, the more credit you get in your heavenly bank account? Is it entertainment? I have no problem with someone saying, is it wrong for me to enjoy worship? Is it wrong for me to be delighted? No, in fact, I would argue it's what God wants as you worship him. But I'm using entertainment in a very narrow, selfish sense. You shouldn't be here to be entertained. Your purpose is to bring glory and honor to God. Are you here to be seen and heard? Like, hey, Byron Community Church is a church that makes me feel pretty good about myself, and I hope people get a chance to see me, and I'm willing to share a lot of my opinions. Well, hey, opinions are good, but that's not why we gather. We gather here to worship God. And my prayer for you today and as we move forward is that we would know in a fresh and a dynamic way what it really means to stand in awe of God. This is just a preview. Just a preview. Because I'm going to rub shoulders with some of you 1,000 years from now. And I'm going to go, we had no idea, did we, of what it would be like to stand in awe of our Lord Jesus Christ throughout all eternity. So you stand with me. It seems appropriate for you to stand. And just before, we've got two songs to finish the service. So can I ask you to allow God to search your heart? What's stopping you from worshiping God like he deserves to be worshiped? What's in the way? And is there something that you need to change in terms of attitude? Is it a case where you're going, I think I have become over familiar. I don't have a sense of anticipation or eagerness when I come here. So will you just, in these moments, it says our words are to be few. So just bow your head, and if you'd prefer to close your eyes, you can do that. And just say, Lord, speak to me. I want to make sure that my heart is true. I want to experience the joy of worshiping you and giving you the honor and praise and glory that you deserve. So just take a minute, and then I'll have a final prayer. Father, we live in a world of distractions, and lots of things get in the way, and I just pray, Father, that you would free us up to worship you. And God, some of us, we look back to a time where we were passionate as we worshiped you. We were enthralled by your love. It touched our hearts when we thought that you sent Jesus to die in our place. Oh, Father, help us to recapture the joy of our salvation. Help us to appreciate in a deeper way that we really were made to worship. Father, may worship be just who we are and what we do 24/7. No matter what situation we're in, no matter where we are, may we be aware of you and striving to bring you glory. But Father, when there are special occasions, like a Sunday morning, when we can come together with other believers, God, help us to worship you. You know our limitations. You know our weaknesses. We just pray, Father, that you would give us the help that we need to worship you. And all the people who agreed with this prayer prayed, Amen.